Well, this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about commendation. And I want to start off with defining commendation. It's a public recognition of something that is praiseworthy. A public recognition of something that is praiseworthy. Now, we don't have to look too hard to see that we live in a culture that is obsessed with commendation. I was thinking about that, of all the awards that get passed around in our society. And it's a little joke in our household about how angry I still am about in elementary school how I got the green participation ribbon. You know, they commended me for participating, even though I won nothing. Now take, for example, though, the movie industry. The movie industry is big on commendations. I was looking up on the internet, and there are literally hundreds of American organizations that give out thousands of commendations to the film industry every year. Awards are given out by the American Film Institute and the National Society of Film Critics. Film festivals such as the Sundance and Chicago International Festivals give out yearly awards. And of course, we have the biggies of the Golden Globes and Oscars, among the countless other commendations doled out to those in the movie industry. Now, I mention our culture of commendation because it is the subject of commendation that Paul addresses in the passage that we will be studying this morning. So, with apologies to Charles Dickens, I've entitled this message, A Tale of Two Commendations, because in this passage, the Apostle Paul will make a distinction between two categories of commendation. We'll look, first of all, at false commendation, and then, you guessed it, we'll look at true commendation. So with this in mind, please follow along as I read the passage that we will be studying this morning. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 12 through 18. So Paul writes, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So let's move into our first section, and we'll find this false commendation in verse 12. So let me read again verse 12. Paul writes, and this verse is a mouthful, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now, I love how the NLT translates this verse. Let me read it for you. Paul writes in this version, "We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant." I love that. That's a great translation that shows kind of the heart of what was going on among these people. And it should be pointed out at this point that the commentators believe that Paul is being a bit sarcastic here in verse 12. That as Paul talks about what's going on there and how he dares not enter into the comparison that was happening among these false apostles, that Paul's being a bit sarcastic. And the reason why is the context of this verse is Paul responding to the criticism of his detractors. So look back a couple of verses to verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, if you would, because we need to get some context for what Paul's talking about here. Notice that there in verse 10, Paul is talking about the things that his detractors said about him. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So if you remember, if you were here last week, we talked about how Paul was being criticized by these false apostles because Paul was not physically attractive. He was no Brad Pitt. He was more like the Pitts, apparently, when it came to looks. And so Paul wasn't good looking, so they mocked him about that. His bodily presence is weak. And they also mocked the way he spoke. They said that his speech was contemptible. Paul refused to engage in the showy oratory that was so popular in the Greek culture. They loved a person who was just flowery with their rhetoric, but Paul refused to do that. So here in verse 12, Paul is basically saying that he would not be entering any of the beauty contests or public speaking matches that his detractors were engaged in. In other words, Paul refused to submit himself to these false apostles' standards of judgment. Paul opted out of comparing himself to any of them, and he refused to play their game. Now, we think about that, and going back to that movie introduction I used earlier, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, but certain movies are Oscar bait. There's movies such as like 12 Years a Slave or Schindler's List or different movies that are just heavy and deal with such heavy topics that they're automatically put in that category for the running of Best Picture. They appeal to what a person is looking for in the movie industry to come in. And so what Paul is saying is I refuse to allow these ungodly people to tell me what it is to be commended. Paul refused to enter into that game. Now, the temptation is there for all of us. The temptation is there to let others determine the standard of judgment and therefore the standard of commendation. It's very difficult to resist. And if you've ever spent a day in junior high or high school, you know that this is true. You understand that when you walk onto that campus, that the cool kids are those who get to determine the standards that are set up. They determine what the in crowd is. If you meet the standards that they have set up, then you will be commended and become a part of their group. If you do not meet the standards that they set up, then you will receive no commendation. So that's kind of what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is dealing with these false apostles who are the self-appointed cool kids, and Paul is saying, I refuse to be a part of your group. I refuse to let you set the standard for what commendation is. And as believers, we shouldn't let others determine our basis of comparison and commendation. We should refuse to allow them to have that power in our lives. We shouldn't allow others to determine our standard of judgment. Because in reality, the only person that we should compare ourselves to as believers is the person of Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the final standard of judgment. And it is only as we follow in His footsteps that we will receive true commendation. Now, I know I'm giving away my ending a little bit here already in the beginning with true commendation, but true commendation is only comes from the Lord. Only doing things the way that He wants them done. Now, there are two primary reasons why the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone should be our standard of comparison. And I want to talk about these for just a minute. The first reason that Jesus alone should be our standard of comparison is because Jesus is the perfect standard for human beings. He's the perfection. See, we often compare ourselves to people who are less than great. If we want to feel good about ourselves, then we say, well, I compare myself to so-and-so. You know, as we can play basketball, and if any one of the guys that came over and played basketball with me on Friday can compare themselves to me to feel good about themselves. But if they compare themselves to Tim Duncan or to Tony Parker or to any of these other fellows, then all of a sudden they're not quite as good. And so for us, Jesus is that perfect standard, so He is the one we should compare ourselves to. And I love this the fact that Jesus is a perfect standard is highlighted by a couple of verses I want to share with you. Let me read for you John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We read in John's Gospel, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, and here it is, for I always do those things that please Him. That was the standard of Jesus. Jesus, what are you going to do today? Well, I'm going to do those things that please the Father. What did you do yesterday? I did those things that please the Father. What do you do tomorrow? I'm going to do those things that please the Father. That was every day. That was how Jesus did things. And so that should be our standard. If we're looking to be commended by the Lord, we'll say, I want to look and do those things that please the Father, because that was the example of the Lord Jesus. In fact, John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he who says he abides in Him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. That if we say we abide in Jesus, we say that we're believers, then we should seek to walk like Christ. So the first reason that Jesus has to be our example is because He's the perfect standard for human beings. Well, the second reason for Jesus being the standard of comparison is that Jesus is who God the Father wants you and I to be like. It's who he wants you and I to be like. We've all experienced it, you know, from our parents, that don't hang around with so-and-so because you're going to become just like them. The scripture talks about how bad company corrupts good morals. Well, God the Father wants us to hang around with Jesus and to become just like Jesus. In fact, this is God's ultimate purpose for each and every believer. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, read these words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So I mentioned just a second ago, you know, Jesus every day doing the Father's will. Well, if you were to be able to have an audience with God the Father and you were to ask him, what are you doing in believers' lives today? God the Father would tell you, I'm conforming them into the image of his Son. And you talk to God the Father tomorrow, well, what are you doing with believers today? I'm conforming them to the image of his Son. You see, our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he has a plan and he sticks with it. And that's his desire. And so knowing that Jesus is who the Father wants us to be like, well, then as we compare ourselves to him and we see this is how Jesus treated people, this is how I'm treating people, are they the same or are they different? If they're different, well, I need to start doing things the way Jesus does them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then also we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is in that process of helping us to become more and more like Christ on a daily basis. Now, unfortunately, the individuals that Paul is speaking of, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, were self-appointed religious leaders who, instead of using Jesus as their standard, they used one another as their standard of judgment. Once again, notice what Paul writes there in verse 12. He says, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Or as we saw in the NLT, is how ignorant. For some excellent historical background on the culture that Paul is referring to, I want to quote from the New American Commentary. The New American Commentary writes, quote, in the ancient world, this Greek word comparison was a common rhetorical exercise practiced in schools. And comparing oneself with other teachers was a common tactic for a teacher to attract students and their fees. So see, there was this culture of these public speakers who would have schools of public speakers. And so they would say, hey, come to my school and I'll teach you how to speak. And you pay me a certain amount of money and then it's going to be great for you. But what's going to happen is if you go to, you know, I can't think of a Greek name off the top of my head, Jason's school down the street, well, he's not really that great. You need to come to my school. So there's this constant fighting for these students. And the commentary continues and says, people in this society assumed that honors were as limited as material wealth. Since there was only a limited amount of honor to go around, one resented and envied others for having it. Political enemies were targets of exaggerated character assassination designed to make them symbols of shame or of political subversion. My, how things have changed. In the cutthroat competition for plaudits and pupils, one had to advertise oneself publicly with audacious praise while impugning the qualities of other contenders for honor. People were constantly vying with others to attain elusive glory and engage in a constant game of one-upmanship. This race for honor encouraged outward expressions of pride and arrogance. Self-boasting was considered an act of honor. An individual's worth and consequently his respect in the community was dependent on the status he was able to project. Boasting about one's status and achievements and comparing oneself favorably against others were routine tactics for those who aimed at gaining a following for themselves. In a comparison, one would amplify one's good deeds and another's bad deeds to show superiority. Such topics as a person's race, upbringing, education, status, physique, pursuits, and positions were all fair game in sizing up their relative merits and standing. So it was this free-for-all of boasting in yourself and lowering other people so that you could get yours. And it's clear that it is just this type of carnal comparison that Paul is speaking about here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul's detractors had allowed their culture to determine their values instead of looking to God and his word for objective values. And what is so interesting about this glory seeking of the first century Greek culture is the fact that it is so similar to our 21st century American culture. Although Paul wrote this letter nearly 2,000 years ago, these truths are not dated at all. We find the same sinful, self-centered comparison obsession in every area of life. We see it in the political world when politicians run smear campaigns against one another. We observe it in the sports world when athletes flaunt their athletic superiority in an effort to mock others. We experience it in the professional world as businessmen rank themselves by the title on their office door. We bring it into our churches when we compare the number of attendees and size of facilities. We engage in it as we seek to drive a better car or build a bigger house than our neighbors. And the list goes on and on and on. And interestingly, although it seems that there are innumerable ways that human beings compare and measure themselves against one another, I would argue that all of carnal comparison flows from a single polluted source. And you see, at the heart of all this measuring and comparing is the question of identity. We're seeking an identity. We're seeking to be somebody. And by measuring and comparing ourselves with one another, we're seeking that identity of where we fit in. But it's all a fool's errand. Because God has set things up in such a way that we will only find peace as we find our identity in Christ. Only in Christ will we find rest. I love the way this truth is stated in Lecrae's song, Identity. He says, I'm not the shoes I wear. I'm not the clothes I buy. I'm not the house I live in. I'm not the car I drive. I'm not the job I work. You can't define my worth by nothing on God's green earth. My identity is found in Christ. And then another place in the song we hear these lines, identity is found in the God we trust. Any other identity will self-destruct. Identity is found in the God we trust, and any other identity will self-destruct. I listen to that album quite often as I mow the lawn, and ironically, we've had rain lately, so I have to mow often. It's been kind of a weird out-of-body experience. But hearing those lyrics over and over has made me think. And as I came across this passage, it ties in. Because the truth is, all of our comparing and measuring can never satisfy. It will only leave us tired and dissatisfied on a road littered with broken relationships. Those relationships that we have sacrificed on the altar of our identity search. But it doesn't have to be this way. I love what Paul, the beautiful picture that Paul presents of what a life in Christ can look like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll just break that down. He says, Christ loves me. Christ sacrificed himself for me to show me that love. And then Christ lives in me. And now Christ and I are so mixed together that I don't know what part is me and what part is him. And I'm okay with that because my identity is fused to Christ. When we find our identity in Christ, we will not carnally measure ourselves by one another, but instead we will live lives that are focused on Him instead of focused on ourselves, and we'll find great rest and peace in that. So let's move now from false commendation to our second section, and that's true commendation, and we'll find that in verses 13 through 18, the rest of our passage this morning. Paul writes in verse 13, he says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere, which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So in contrast to the self-promoting false apostles who were opposing him, Paul refused to boast about anything that wasn't true and that wasn't God-given. Paul would only glory in that which God gave Paul to do within the parameters of ministry that God had set up for Paul. So notice there in verse 13, again, that Paul uses the words, the sphere which God appointed us. That word sphere in the Greek, it means a definitely bounded or fixed space within the limits of which one's power of influence is confined. So we can kind of think about it as, you know, the borders of a nation. You know, that we have, that our nation has certain authority within these borders that doesn't extend past that. Or you can think about your property lines, that you're able to build and do things within that property line, but once you get outside of that property line, that's no longer your authority. And so Paul's talking about how God had given him this sphere, this limited sphere, and that he was going to exercise his authority within that sphere. He's speaking about that limit. Now, it is interesting, as I was studying this passage and studying what this word means, that there's at least one commentator who views the word sphere in a slightly different light. He views this word sphere and what Paul is speaking of as a reference to the lane a runner runs in. If you've ever seen on a track, you know, there's those eight lanes, and just thinking about it and about how I had to used to run track and I hated it, it's starting to get a little sweaty. You know what I mean? I get a little nervous just thinking about it. But, you know, you have those lanes, and you know that you didn't do well in the prelims if you have, you know, in the finals you're like in lane eight. That means you weren't very good. If you did well, you were somewhere there in lane four. But the thing about those lanes is they're numbered for a reason, because you have your lane. That is your lane to run in, and you're not to get in someone else's lane, and they're not to come into your lane. That's just how it's set up. And so if this is true, if Paul's talking about a lane here, then Paul's referring to the fact that when it comes to ministry, Paul was staying in his lane, and he was running the race that the Lord has set before him. And I just think there's some things for us to take from that. And so first of all, I want to have you turn a couple of places. Would you turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews 12, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, and we're thinking about this idea of staying in your lane in ministry. Because as Paul said in other places, he says, you know, that you have to run according to the rules if you want to receive a prize. So if we're running for the Lord to commend us, then it's important that we stay in our lane of ministry. It's important that we run according to the sphere that God has given to us, in the space that he has allowed us to run in. So in Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at verses 1 and 2. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So I love that. So that cloud of witnesses refers to Hebrews chapter 11 and all those heroes of the faith and all the great things they did. You move into chapter 12 and here you are, the track meet. Okay, and you got your warm-ups on, and you've stretched out and everything, and you're ready to go, and you got the earbuds in. But then when it comes time to race, notice, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. So you take off the warm-ups, you take off all the things that are going to impede you in the race, and you get in your lane, and you run. You run the race that is set before you. And I believe that the specific ministry that God gives each one of us is that lane. It's a specific race. And if you know anything about running, then you're not supposed to look around. You're supposed to look forward. And that's what we see in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As we stay in our lane, as we seek the Lord's commendation, it's important that we keep our eyes on Jesus. If we're looking at people in the other lanes and saying, "Well, at least I'm ahead of them. Okay, or I'm so far behind them, or how come their lane is a little smoother than my lane?" And there's all these things that come into our mind, but when we're running the race that God has set before us, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Just keep looking at Jesus. Keep your eyes on the finishing line. Now, another interesting passage that came to my mind, and Tim's first song that he sang today about, you know, I will follow you. It reminded me of this passage that was already put in my study, so it was a neat how it tied in. And so I'd like you to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Again, this idea that in ministry, if we're to seek the Lord's commendation, that true commendation, then we need to stay in our lane and run the race that God has given to us. John 21, verses 18 through 22. As you're turning there, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's just restored Peter to ministry after Peter's failing to stand firm there on the night of Jesus, or the night of Jesus' arrest. And so he's speaking to Peter, and he's going to speak to Peter about how Peter is going to be martyred. There in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So the idea that he's portraying to him, and we know from church history that Peter was crucified, and in fact he was crucified upside down because he felt himself unworthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. That Jesus is telling him here, hey, you're about to start up ministry, and it's not going to end the way you want it to end. You're going to be taken against your will, and they're going to stretch you out. They're going to crucify you, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. But what I want you to do is I want you to follow me, knowing that that's what's going to happen. And so Peter received that, and then but notice, Peter being Peter, and I love him for it, says in verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So in other words, John, the apostle John. So Peter's just heard this bad news about what's going to happen to him. And he looks around and he sees the apostle John. And notice what it says. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You've got bad news for me. What about John? How's it going to go for John? What about him? What about his race? What about his lane? And notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Those are words. I don't know. I'm thinking about I should have you follow me tattooed on the inside of my forearm. Because that's us. Jesus tells us, hey, this is going to be your life. These are going to be things that you're going to happen. And we look around and say, well, what about them? And what about them? And Jesus says, what is it to you? You follow me. See, as believers, it's important for us to just stay in our lanes, to run the race the Lord has called us to run. Not to worry about somebody else's race and why is theirs harder, why is theirs easier, why is theirs shorter, why is theirs longer, or whatever it is. Just follow Jesus. Such important instruction here. And I believe that's what Paul was doing. I believe that Paul was running the race that had been set before him, and Paul would finish the race well. Let's move back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now into verse 14. Paul says, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. It's funny that overextending there, it really has the idea of reaching beyond limits. I don't know if you guys have ever been at a store and there's been something on the high shelf that you wanted and you didn't really want to ask for help from anyone. And you're just reaching and you're reaching and I think I can get it. And then things come tumbling down and you walk away like you didn't do it. But there can be that tendency, that overreaching. And Paul says, I'm not overreaching when I bring authority to you. Since Paul was staying in his lane and remaining within the sphere of authority that the Lord had given him, Paul was not going to apologize for disciplining the Corinthians. He says, I'm bringing hard things to you guys, but there's for good reason. And the reason why is God gave me this authority in your life. Paul wasn't overextending or overreaching in his authority by calling the Corinthians to change their ways. And just as it's right for a parent to discipline his own children, but it would be overreaching for him to go into the neighbor's house and start disciplining the neighbor's children. Well, that's what Paul was doing. Paul says, you guys are my kids in the faith. And so I'm disciplining you because it's my right. But I'm not going to go discipline somebody else's kids. I'm going to discipline you guys. And so that's what was going on here. And there's a lesson for us that we are to carry out the ministry that the Lord has called us to. And we're to carry it out with conviction, as Paul did. But we're not to go beyond what God has called us to do. We can't handle every ministry on earth. We can't put out every fire. We can't do these things. We need to see as I run my race, as I stay in my lane, what is it God's called me to do? I'm going to do that with conviction, but I can't do all these other things. And I think sometimes people, you know, get a little wild and they see something going on and they're, I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to take care of that, I'm going to take care of the other. And they don't take care of what God has called them to do. So we need to be sure that those few things God has called us to do, that we do those well. Continuing on in verse 14, Paul writes, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. So in other words, Paul says, I'm not overextending my authority because you guys are in my lane. You guys are within the sphere of my authority. Paul is gently reminding the Corinthians here that he was the one who had brought them the good news of the gospel in the first place. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where Paul writes, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And for a little background on Paul bringing the gospel to Corinth, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 18? Let's look at Acts 18. And we've gone through this passage before as we've taught through 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I think it's important to really think about the time and effort that Paul invested there in Corinth. So Acts 18, verse 1, we have the story of how Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for from now on I will go to the Gentiles.' He departed there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Now, just I'm going to stop there for just a second, because I love the humor that you find in the Bible. Paul is here. He's come to Corinth. He's preaching in the synagogue, preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, preaching from the Old Testament to tell them these things. And so they get tired of it after a while. And so Paul says, "I'm going to leave and I'm out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles." And he leaves the synagogue and goes directly next door. I just find that so funny. There in verse 7, "He departed from there, you know, in a storm and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So funny. Verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul's invested. A year and 6 months. He just continues to teach the word there and build up the believers there in Corinth, to live among them and just do that work. And because Paul had invested so much in the people of Corinth, he was willing to fight for them. He wasn't going to just roll over now that false apostles had moved in. He wasn't going to allow them to just lead the Corinthian believers astray. And I think there's an exhortation for each one of us that we should fight for those people we've invested in. My kids don't like to hear it, but I talk to them about how often I've changed their diapers and about how many showers I've given them and how many times I've brushed their teeth and all of these things. But you know what it does in my heart? It says, I'm going to fight for these kids. Because I've invested something nearly every day for the last 13 years into them. So I'm going to fight. So we should fight for our marriages. We should fight for our children, and we should fight for our friends. Because we've invested in them. And if we don't have any relationships that we're willing to fight for, then we must ask ourselves if we've truly invested in others. And if we come to the conclusion after some heart searching that we haven't invested in others, then begin investing immediately. Pray for others. Serve them. Look for ways to build relationships, and then God will give you a heart to fight for them. That's the heart that Paul had for the Corinthians. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Looking now at verse 15, Paul says, "Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors." So William MacDonald tells us of this verse. He says, "The apostle is determined that he will not boast of matters which were not directly the result of his own service for Christ. That is the very thing the false prophets were guilty of. They boasted in other men's labors. They tried to steal Paul's sheep, assassinated his character, contradicted his teaching, and assumed a false authority." And Paul wasn't willing to be a part of that. Continuing on in verse 15 into verse 16, Paul writes, "But having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you." So once things were settled in Corinth, Paul hoped to take the gospel to other regions. Paul, he wanted to go to Western Greece. He wanted to go to Italy. He wanted to go to Spain. He had this desire. He had this vision to move forward. And Paul desired that the Corinthian church would support him prayerfully and financially so that he could have this increased ministry that would take place. But here's the hang-up. As long as there was turmoil in Corinth, Paul's focus was divided. Paul couldn't feel free to move forward to these new places because he was having to put out fires in Corinth. He was having to deal with the situation there. It wouldn't be until the Corinthians got their act together that Paul would be able to expand his sphere of influence as the Lord led. It's like a family that's unable to serve the Lord together because there's unresolved internal disputes. You know, there's things going on at home and there's just issues taking place. And, you know, and so it causes the family not to be able to press forward because there's this constant problem. And so that's what was happening there in Corinth. And this truth reminds us, this truth that Paul was unable to press forward into a new series of ministry because of what was going on in Corinth, it reminds us that we can limit the effectiveness of another's ministry by our disobedience and by our lack of faith. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 13. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 13? One of the saddest verses here. I want to look at verses 54 through 58 of Matthew 13. So Jesus' public ministry is in full swing, and he's going around different places, and now he's going to come back to his home. He's coming back to Nazareth. It says there in verse 54, when he, speaking of Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" You know, who is this guy? Well, they knew who he was, but they said, "Where did he get it from?" Notice, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they're just like, this doesn't fit our paradigm. This doesn't fit that a kid that grew up in Nazareth would be able to do all these things. And so they were offended at him there in verse 57. It says they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And then here it is, verse 58. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That's sad. See, some might see it as heresy, but actually our lack of faith limits what God is going to do in a place. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But a failure to believe that, a failure to place one's faith in Jesus Christ, stops what God wants to do. And so it is for these people there in Nazareth, because they didn't believe in Jesus, then what Jesus wanted to do was limited in that place. It's a frightening thing. See, if we fail to walk in faith and obedience to the Lord, serving where he has called us to, then what happens? Either that ministry that God wanted to do doesn't get done, or someone else will have to pick up the slack. But when someone else has to pick up the slack, it causes problems. It's like a mom who does all the household chores because of the rest of the family refuses to help. That mom becomes very limited in what she can do in life. Her life becomes just about chores. And it's about keeping things running. Where if everybody pitches in some part, that mom might be able to have another interest. Might be able to explore life outside of laundry and cleaning. And the same truth applies to serving within a church. If a very few are shouldering the majority of the load, then the influence of that fellowship will be small. Because it will just be continually focused on just keeping things running. And the key for each of us is to simply live out the ministry that God has individually called us to. And I mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again, but God has called each of us to a specific ministry. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are good works that God prepared each and every believer to live out. And then sometimes we mystify that, and we make it into, well, what's the ministry? And if only God would speak it in the clouds. You know, and this ministry or that ministry. And as I was thinking about this, and how can I bring this out? I believe we fulfill Ephesians 2:10 by simply obeying the Bible. That's how God wants you to fulfill ministry. The Bible says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for." I come to that verse, what I need to do? My ministry is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. The Bible says, hey, don't exasperate your children, but edify them. That's my ministry. And what happens is you live a ministry of just obeying what the Bible says, then God will bring in those other things for you to do. As we're faithful in the small things, God will give us more. God will bring ministry in, but we just need to start obeying. Let's move on now to the last part of verse 16 into verse 17. Paul says, "And not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul refuses to take credit for what someone else did and instead chooses to glory in the Lord because it's from the Lord that all true ministry flows. And then Paul is paraphrasing a verse here in verse 17, and it's from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let me read it for you. There in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So when we stop and think about it, it is only right to glory in the Lord and the Lord alone, because the Lord alone is a source of anything praiseworthy in our lives. Let me read you a couple of verses that substantiate this fact. One is James chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, which comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And then we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Every good thing we have has been given to us by the Lord. So in light of these verses, we realize that all glorying in self is a form of false commendation. When we glorify ourselves and we talk about how great we are, that's just false commendation. It comes from a skewed, self-centered, and fallen perspective. And this leads us to the only fully true commendation we can ever receive, the commendation that comes from the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me and say, well, that we can never say to anyone thank you or never say to anyone good job or anything. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when it comes down to the ultimate, fully true commendation, that is from the Lord. And that is to be our aim. As we seek to be commended by the Lord, if other people notice that and they are blessed by it and they say so, awesome. Because we weren't doing it for them. We were doing it for the Lord. We're doing it with the right heart. And so that fully righteous commendation comes from the Lord. And we see this in verse 18, where Paul says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Love that. I wanted to talk about this word approved for just a minute. It's a Greek word, dokimos, and it means accepted, pleasing, or acceptable. And it was actually, in the Greek culture, it was used particularly of coins and money. I want to read for you what Donald Barnhouse says about this. It's very interesting. He says, "In the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today, and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down the coins then in circulation. But some money changers were men of integrity who would not accept counterfeit money. They were men of honor who put only genuine, fully weighted money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, or approved." It's a pretty interesting background there. So what Paul is basically saying is that we are not qualified to put ourselves out there as God's currency. The Lord has to be the one to approve us. The Lord has to be the one to say, "Hey, you are commended. You are righteous currency." And it's truly money that in God we trust at that point. And look once again at verse 18. It says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, then we must admit that there is something within us that yearns to be commended. Riding our bike out there, we're a little, "Look, Ma, no hands." You know, or when, if we had siblings that our sibling got commended, then what happened? We wanted to be commended. "Well, I can do that, only better." And there's just something within us that wants that. There's a desire to be praised and to be recognized, to be appreciated and to be valued for who we are and for what we do. And ultimately, the desire to be commended is not wrong in of itself. The problem is that we so often seek commendation from the wrong source. We aim too low. Instead of seeking it from the Lord, we seek it from man. We seek commendation from our fellow human beings when our ultimate desire should be the commendation that comes from the Lord himself. So as we wind down our time thinking about this truth, I'd like for us to turn to one final passage. So if you were to turn, if you with me, to Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at verses 14 through 23. The parable of the talents. Matthew 25, I want to look at verses 14 through 23. There are three different individuals in here, the one who received five and the one who received two talents and the one who received one. We don't have time to get to focus on the one today. I just want to focus on those who did what the Lord wanted them to do, who were commended by the Lord, because I think that this parable should be something that is at the forefront of our minds. That desire that says, at the end of my days, when I stand at the bema seat of Christ, I want to hear the Lord's commendation. That is the driving force for why I do what I do. So Jesus taught this parable there in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability." I believe that's another reference to how we have that individual race, that individual lane. God's going to give us the ministry that we're able to carry out in his power. He says, "And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received five talents went and traded with him and made another five talents. Likewise, he who received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he had received five talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside these.'" So talents, a unit of money. So this one had received this unit of money, I believe symbolizing ministry here. And he does it, he works it, and what happens? He's fruitful. Notice the commendation of the Lord. Verse 21, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Verse 22, He also who had received two talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me two talents, and look, I have gained two more talents beside these.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well, that stinks, because you should have done more.'" And he doesn't say that. Notice, he tells him the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." They're two different lanes, two different races, two different ministries, and yet they both did what they could in the power of the Lord, and what happens? They receive the Lord's commendation. So just as I said earlier about you follow me, that desire that we should have to just follow Jesus, I believe that you follow me will lead to this commendation of "well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. No matter what we might go through in this life in our service to Christ, no matter how difficult or treacherous the lane we run in is, if when you stand before Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, and he says words like these to you, it'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. And because that is true, I wholeheartedly believe that we should cultivate a desire to hear these words from our Lord. Not to compare ourselves to others, not to worry about what others think about us, but to see what does the Lord think about us. We should continually remind ourselves that it is the Lord Jesus that we're working for. That is his commendation that we're seeking. The ultimate goal of a well-lived life is the commendation of our Savior. And the Lord Jesus is qualified to give true commendation because he is the only one who sees things clearly. So I want to close with a final question. And simply this: are we settling for false commendation that comes from men, or are we seeking the true commendation that comes only from the Lord?